This morning, I want to look at a text from Matthew 18. Matthew 18. If you think I'm going to talk about church discipline, I'm not. We'll mention it, but I'm not going to get into that. I want to jump to the last section of this chapter, verses 21 through 35, which this passage features a parable about forgiveness. And it's prompted by a question Peter asked in response to Jesus' teaching about church discipline, how to deal with a brother who sins. Matthew 18 is familiar to most of you, perhaps, because this is where we have Christ's most thorough instructions about church discipline, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then the Lord spells out four steps to take if you see a brother in sin. And notice the first three steps all aim at gaining forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship for the sinning brother. And then only failing that, the fourth step has a different goal, and namely to keep the church pure. It's not about punishment for the sinner. It's about keeping the church pure. And that's the context of our passage. Jesus has been talking about sin and church discipline and the duty of forgiveness. And Peter wants to know how far we are obligated to go in granting pardon when someone has sinned directly against us. So how many times must we forgive before it's just one sin too many, one offense against me too many? And what if someone has committed an especially grievous wrong against us or inflicted a deep and lingering hurt? What's the limit on our duty to forgive? Is there a use-by date on forgiveness? And Jesus answers Peter by saying that forgiveness is not a commodity to be parceled out by specific amounts, that there should never be any personal offense against us that we are not willing and eager to forgive. Those are hard words to hear, especially if you're feeling deep and personal pain or resentment because of an offense someone has committed against you. But the truth is, it is never, never acceptable to hold a grudge or seek personal vengeance. Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's true even when it becomes necessary to break fellowship with someone who is persisting in sinning. Excommunication is not a mechanism of vengeance. It's not a punishment, like I said. It's a necessary way of maintaining peace and purity in the flock. So in other words, the primary goal of the whole discipline process is not excommunication. The real goal, the primary goal, is forgiveness. And that was the spirit of Jesus. He was always kind and gracious and full of tenderness towards sinners and outcasts who were repentant. And Jesus clearly did not approve of the capricious way the Pharisees were prone to excommunicate people who challenged them or disagreed with them. You remember that episode in John chapter 9 where the man born blind was healed, and the Pharisees intimidated that guy's parents into silence with the threat of excommunication. Everyone knew that if they challenged the Pharisees or if they gave honor to Christ, they would be excommunicated. They would be banned from the temple grounds. And the Pharisees frequently used this threat of excommunication like that to try to turn potential disciples away from Jesus. John 9:22 says that the leading Pharisees, and this is exact quote from John 9:22, they had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. John 9:34 says that they did excommunicate this man who was healed. They used excommunication as a weapon against him simply because he refused to testify against Jesus. So excommunication can be and has been weaponized and abused and misused by unscrupulous people for cruel and ungodly purposes. Breaking fellowship is not the primary objective in the discipline process that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18. The primary objective is forgiveness, and that's the theme of this whole chapter. And it's a vital point, by the way. Church discipline, as Jesus described it, is not to be used as a hammer of retribution. But excommunication is the very last resort, and it should be rare. When you see a church where leaders regularly hang the threat of excommunication over their people like the sword of Damocles. Whatever happened to my brain? All right, you're witnessing me on the very precipice of senility. The sword of Damocles, right. When you see a church do that, be wary, because church discipline is not a tool that's supposed to be used for silencing people who disagree. It's not a weapon for punishing petty sins. Lots of good people are confused about this. I think sometimes even people at Grace Church get confused about this. 45 years ago, when I first became a Christian, almost 50 years ago now, I didn't know of any evangelical church that practiced biblical church discipline. And in fact, I thought excommunication, I'd heard that word, we've all heard that word, I thought that was a Roman Catholic sacrament because the Catholics do it all the time. They were the only ones I knew of who ever practiced it. I grew up in a Methodist church where, you know, sinners were in church leadership, basically. People who were, you know, living in sin were in church leadership. And for much of the 20th century, I think church discipline, excommunication among Protestants, was virtually unheard of and simply not practiced, even in the most biblically sound evangelical churches. There were a few here and there, but it wasn't done openly, and it wasn't done according to the way Jesus describes. And in fact, the first time I ever actually paid any careful attention to Matthew 18 was when I heard John MacArthur preach on that passage, Matthew 18, and Grace Community Church was literally the first church I have ever belonged to that actually has practiced church discipline. But over the past few decades, the evangelical landscape has changed a bit, and a lot of conservative evangelical churches have rediscovered what the Bible says about how to deal with sin in the church, and there's a renewed emphasis on church discipline. And I think for the most part, that's been a good development, but it has also opened the door for some abusive practices. I know of one church on the East Coast where more than 36 people were excommunicated in just a few months' time. It was a large percentage of them were disciplined for sins that are invisible to human eyes. They were excommunicated for bad attitudes or pride or whatever. And that just bred more excommunications, because in the church I'm talking about, you could be excommunicated simply for questioning and voicing your questions about the heavy-handed way so many people were being kicked out of the fellowship. And the leaders of that church, I wrote to them and said, I'm concerned about this. And some of the people that they kicked out had come to Grace Church and asked us to get involved. And so I wrote to the leaders of that church and with some concerns. And they would quote verses 18 through 20 here in Matthew 18 as if that was proof that God is in full agreement with whatever they were doing in the realm of church discipline. Those are the verses where Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If two or three of you agree on anything about which they ask, it will be done for them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And they pointed to that passage and said, see, you disagree with us, you are opposing the Lord. He's here in our midst. But the more people were excommunicated, the more clear it became that while these men may have claimed to be acting in Jesus' name, what they were actually doing was not at all in accord with what Jesus himself taught and exemplified. Because the main goal of the discipline process, as Jesus gives it here, is forgiveness and restoration, not excommunication. And Peter understood that. Frankly, he was a little troubled by it. He had heard this emphasis on forgiveness from Jesus before. This is not the first time Jesus has brought it up. In fact, this was Jesus' very first talking point after he gave the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's the end of the Lord's Prayer. But then Jesus' very next words in Matthew 6 refer right back to the issue of forgiveness. He says, verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So forgiveness was a theme that was woven throughout Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Mark 11:25, "Whenever you stand praying," he said, "forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." You forgive. And Luke 6:37, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." In Luke 17, then, Jesus gives an abbreviated summary of his teaching about church discipline, just like in this chapter. Luke 17, notice how the stress there is on the duty of the one who has been sinned against to forgive the one who has committed the sin. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, remember that number, 7 times in the day, because that apparently stuck in Peter's mind. And Jesus' point is that forgiveness is not merely an option for the believer who has been sinned against. It is your duty. Jesus says you must forgive him. And that was clean contrary to the teaching of the rabbis. They were all about vengeance because they thought the demand for payback was an essential aspect of justice. You don't have justice unless somebody pays for his sins, right? And remember that they used the eye for an eye principle that's given in Moses' law as a justification for individuals to get personal retaliation when they were sinned against. And it is true, by the way, that Moses' law called for penalties that matched the crime, an eye for an eye. Exodus 21:23, "If in the commission of a crime there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So it's pretty exhaustive. It's more than eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But this was given as a guide for civil magistrates when they were sentencing criminals who had been found guilty in some proper judicial setting. That's the context and the point of Moses' law about an eye for an eye. And by the way, this was a merciful rule. The idea was simply that the severity of the punishment cannot exceed the gravity of the crime. You can't sentence someone to death for petty theft. You know, although we used to hang horse thieves, I think some of my ancestors died that way. That's not biblical equity, right? You steal a horse, you pay back a horse. You don't have to pay with your life. So the eye for an eye statute in Moses' law was not a mandate for personal vengeance. It was not given to be that. It was never intended to be that. It wasn't meant to give individual people permission to retaliate against every wrong that they suffered at the hands of their neighbors. And in fact, the second great commandment expressly rules out personal acts of vengeance. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The second great commandment starts out by saying, don't take vengeance against your neighbor. And implicit in that command, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," is the duty of forgiveness. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. In other words, forgive. But most of the leading rabbis in Jesus' time missed that point from the second great commandment. They had taken the eye for an eye standard out of context, and they were misusing it in order to justify acts of personal vengeance. So that forgiveness, in their view, was a noble but optional act of virtue. And furthermore, they placed a firm limit on the number of times forgiveness could be granted for any given offense. They taught that if your neighbor sinned against you, say he made too much noise early in the morning and woke you up, you could choose at your discretion to forgive the offense the first, second and third time, but if he did the same thing a fourth time, you would be fully justified if you curse him, because Proverbs 27:14 says, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as a cursing. Darling, remember that when you wake me up tomorrow. You know, an eye for an eye and a curse for a curse, because this was his third offense. And if he does it again, you're actually forbidden to forgive. And the rabbis justified that rule, the three forgiveness limit, with an appeal to Amos chapter 1, verse 3, where God says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then eight times in the first chapter of Amos, God declares judgment on various tribes and nations, including both Israel and Judah. And each time he uses those same words, for three transgressions and for four. And the rabbis argued that if God overlooks three transgressions and then judges the fourth time someone sins, then mere mortals should not be more lenient than God is. That was the rationale. Now you can see, I think, how people mistook that for a just and lawful standard. But you can also imagine how that rule made people petty and unmerciful toward one another. The notion that strict personal vengeance lies at the heart of societal justice, social justice, that became deeply ingrained in the fabric of that society, and it caused all kinds of problems. Because remember, even the three times forgiveness thing, that was optional. No one was obligated to forgive. The Talmud is a ancient book of Jewish tradition and commentary, and the Talmud tells the story of a rabbi who wouldn't forgive a minor slight against his dignity, even though the offender begged for reconciliation for 13 years. So someone's for 13 years begging him for forgiveness, and he refuses to forgive, and the Talmud doesn't blame or criticize the rabbi. Most of the religious leaders in Jesus' time would have regarded that sort of unforgiving severity as a totally righteous thing. And therefore, they thought this is noble and heroic to withhold forgiveness from an offender. And by the time of Christ, the eye for an eye principle was so commonly misapplied that the Pharisees had people who almost never made any kind of they had conditioned people never to make any kind of significant sacrifice or concession in the way they dealt with one another personally. It makes society angry and stingy and basically unforgiving. And so Jesus' teaching was given clearly to challenge that canon of social interaction. That's what he was going after. It was really something that was common and at the heart of what the Pharisees stood for and what they taught. And Jesus taught the opposite. He said things like Luke 6, verses 27 through 30, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. You read that, and even in our culture, we go, that seems pretty rigid. It seems pretty loose, actually, towards the people who commit the offenses. And then here in Matthew 18, Jesus makes forgiveness and restoration the goal in dealing with any brother who sins, and he relegates excommunication to the place of last resort. That's the bigger picture of this chapter. We focus on excommunication because it's the thing that's unusual to us. It wasn't unusual in Jesus' time. And he is purposely saying, look, that's your court of last appeal. You just don't do that. You're aiming for forgiveness and restoration. And all the disciples were probably a little bit surprised and confused by Jesus' relentless stress on forgiveness and restoration, saying that that's the preferred remedy for sin in the fellowship, forgive and restore. But it's Peter who comes to Jesus with the question, as usual. I think he's simply acting as in his normal role as the spokesman for the group, asking a question that probably all of them wondered about. So here's our text. I'll read the whole passage, verses 21 through 35, Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. All right, now let's unpack this. Peter probably thinks he's being super charitable because he doubles the rabbinical standard three times and then you refuse to forgive on the fourth. Peter doubles that and adds one in order to make it the perfect number seven. How often will my brother sin against me? As many as seven times I forgive him? And he might also be echoing, remember the verse I read from Jesus in Luke where he says, if your brother sins against you seven times in the day and repents, you must forgive him. Seven times in the day. So seven times, Peter thinks. How often shall I forgive him? Seven times. But instead of congratulating him, Jesus blows his mind. He says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And for the math challenged among you, that's 490 times. I am math challenged too, so I used a calculator just to make sure I got it right. 490. And I should mention that the Greek expression here in the original text is under some debate. It literally means 70 times 7, but some Greek scholars say, no, that's an idiomatic way of saying 77 times. And in fact, that is how it's translated if you're using the New International Version, 77 times. And they say it's an echo of Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, where you have this character named Lamech who has killed a young man in a fight, and he tells his wives, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He says it in Hebrew poetry, basically. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold, 77 times. And in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that existed during Jesus' time, that expression from Genesis is translated into Greek with the very same words Jesus uses here in Matthew 18:22. So it's possible that Jesus was, in fact, referring to Lamech when he makes this statement, because after all, Lamech was swearing 77-fold revenge. So Jesus uses the same standard for forgiveness. Instead of revenge, forgive him that many times. Either way, I still prefer the translation you find in most English versions, 70 times 7, 490. But it doesn't matter, really, regardless of how you translate it. The point is the same. Jesus is saying we should be willing to forgive more times than you can reasonably be expected to count. He's teaching that forgiveness should be lavish and generous and not bridled by any numerical limitations. Besides, if you are actually keeping score of the offenses against you, then you really haven't forgiven anyway, you know? If you get to 77 and you're still counting, you didn't really forgive those first 76 times. Now, notice what verse 17 says. If excommunication is necessary at the end of the discipline process, it's because the sinning person refuses to listen to the church. He's been admonished several times. He remains unrepentant. It should be clear that in this context, Jesus is speaking about major transgressions. This is not petty indiscretions or trifling offenses, but these are sins that have been observed by at least two or three witnesses, egregious sins that affect the whole body and threaten the purity of the fellowship, so that the discipline process, like the eye for an eye standard in Moses' law, is not a recipe for dealing with thoughtless indignities or trivial offenses. You got that? Let me say it again. The discipline process, like the eye for an eye principle in Moses' law, is not a recipe for dealing with thoughtless indignities and trivial offenses. If you are the only victim of someone's petty transgression or personal insult or microaggression, the proper response, biblically, is simply to turn the other cheek. Refuse to take offense, in other words. 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins, a multitude of them. And now some of you may wince or even want to argue that there is no such thing as a petty sin. And it is true, after all, that all sin is immeasurably evil. It's one of the lessons of the law. The law was given so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, Paul says in Romans. And one arguably trivial act of disobedience by Adam unleashed untold evil into the universe. So that's proof in and of itself that no sin is trivial in light of God's perfect holiness. And that's true. From the perspective of God's holiness, there is no such thing as a trivial sin. But that doesn't mean that all sins are equal either. You hear this a lot today. You know, people want to argue that homosexuality is no more sinful than being inhospitable. Any sin will condemn you, and therefore all sins are equal, they say. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Scripture says, for example, that it says explicitly that Judas's sin was worse than Pilate's. John 19:11, Jesus told Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He told the people of Galilee who witnessed his miracles and rejected him anyway, "It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That's Matthew 11:22. So if you compare any transgression to God's perfect holiness, it is true that all sin is exceedingly sinful. But when you look at the realm of human misbehavior from the perspective of a already cursed and fallen world, there are sins that are relatively petty or even insignificant. In fact, Jesus, remember, scolded the Pharisees for their inability to differentiate between gnat-sized misdemeanors and camel-sized felonies. And here in our passage, there is an important distinction to be made between notorious sins that affect the whole church. These are sins that threaten the purity of the fellowship and therefore need to be dealt with by discipline. And on the other hand, personal transgressions that merely come up between individuals, little sins that ought to be quickly and magnanimously forgiven or overlooked even. I mean, look for a minute at verse 15. This is where Jesus' instructions about church discipline start. And in the New American Standard Bible, the verse says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." That is actually how the Greek text reads in the oldest and best manuscripts. But if you're reading a different translation, it may have the words "against you" in there. If your brother sins against you. But it's actually clear from the context that what Jesus has in mind here are sins so serious, if there's no evidence of genuine repentance, then the matter needs to be brought before the whole church. So he's talking about sins that threaten the purity and the collective testimony of the whole body. Like the sin of the man in 1 Corinthians 5, who was brazenly fornicating, Scripture says, with his father's wife. And in cases like that, when the guilty person remains unrepentant after multiple appeals, The only choice for the sake of the body is excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person from among you. And Peter, who's thinking through the implications of discipline and forgiveness in a congregational context, because that's what Jesus was talking about, Peter realizes that this has ramifications for him personally as well. And so he makes the question as personal as possible. Verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And those words against me are in all the Greek manuscripts at that point. And from this point to the end of the chapter, the topic here is personal forgiveness. In other words, how to handle affronts and transgressions against me. This is not about the offending person's guilt before God or the sinner's accountability to the church body. It's about what I as a believer should do when an offense is committed against me personally. That's what our passage is dealing with. This is not about how to deal with people who smuggle false doctrines into the church or do things that threaten the purity of the body. This is about what to do when somebody sins, in Peter's words, against me. And what Jesus calls for is lavish, unrestricted, gratuitous forgiveness, always. And notice, in answer to Peter's question, he says nothing at all about confronting the sinner or soliciting a request for forgiveness. But what Jesus is describing here is an unconditional refusal to hold any grudge or to keep a record of personal offenses. Don't do that, he says. It's the same thing as the second great commandment. Don't hold a grudge, but love your neighbor as yourself. That is what love demands. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not provoked and does not keep a record of wrongs. The New American Standard Bible says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And literally, the Greek expression there in 1 Corinthians 13:5 is, love does not impute evil. In other words, if I love my neighbor as myself, I won't count every petty personal offense he might commit against me as a sin that requires repayment and or retaliation or punishment of some kind. Why? Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And notice that the biblical language there is describing brotherly love and Christian forgiveness always as limitless. It's immeasurable. It's never ending. Now, you may have heard someone teach that you're not obliged to forgive until or unless the person who sinned against you expresses repentance and seeks your forgiveness. The argument goes like this. Colossians 3:13 says, if someone has a complaint against another, we should forgive each other, and here's the key phrase, as the Lord has forgiven us, so you must also forgive. And the argument goes, well, since God doesn't forgive unrepentant sinners, then we're not obligated to forgive our neighbor until the neighbor repents and asks for forgiveness. And I frequently meet Christians who use that kind of teaching to justify holding on to their grudges and their indignation over some little offense. They always say, you know, forgiveness is a transaction. Until my neighbor confesses his sin and seeks my forgiveness, I can't righteously forgive him. Which is a kind of Pharisaical sounding argument, isn't it? It's the same kind of theological reasoning the Pharisees were using and Jesus was trying to correct. It's an idea that fosters an attitude of resentment. It teaches people to hang on to their grudges until their neighbor changes his mind or asks for forgiveness. And that creates barriers between brothers and sisters in Christ, which is the whole opposite of Jesus' intention in this passage. And furthermore, if you hold to that view where he has to ask my forgiveness before I forgive him, or I need to confront him, it provokes that sort of confrontation and conflict. It makes people accusatory. It is the modern-day equivalent of those Pharisees who hijacked the eye-for-an-eye principle to justify personal vengeance. And all of it is the exact opposite of what Scripture is urging us to be like in passages like Ephesians 4:32, where it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The kind of forgiveness Christ calls us to doesn't always involve a personal, formal transaction. You don't have to always confront. The person who sinned shouldn't always be required to ask for forgiveness. Mark 11:25 is where Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. If you can forgive someone on the spot while you are praying, while you're standing in the place of prayer, then there's no way every act of forgiveness requires a face-to-face exchange where the offender formally confesses his or her guilt and asks for forgiveness. Jesus says, just while you're in the place of prayer, forgive. Now, you probably know people who have taken this idea to an extreme, and they become constantly confronters, confronting other people, pointing out every little breach of good manners, or they take offense at every little misdemeanor. I was once a dinner guest in the home of a man who spent the entire evening reciting a list of people in his church who had wronged him, and it was quite a catalog. Most of them were imaginary or unintentional affronts to his dignity that were committed by people with absolutely no evil intent. But he refused to overlook or lay aside any of those offenses until the people who offended him confessed their wrongdoing and sought his forgiveness. Most of them undoubtedly didn't even remember the incident that had upset him. But he was nursing hundreds of grudges like that. That is not the type of people we are supposed to be. To forgive as the Lord has forgiven you means to forgive gladly and unreservedly and graciously without constraint and without demanding any reprisal. Remember Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He did what was necessary for our forgiveness. He took the initiative. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body. He absorbed the offense, and he paid the price for us. He sovereignly granted us repentance. And I don't have the power to change the heart of someone who has wronged me, but I can decline to hold offense against my neighbor insofar as his transgression was simply committed against me. I can forgive that. I have the power to do that. I myself am also a sinner, of course. So no principle of holiness is compromised if I refuse to take offense or demand retribution or repentance for whatever sins my neighbor may have committed against me. I don't have the holy standing that God does to demand that everyone formally repent to me. And that is how the Bible portrays forgiveness. It is not always a transaction, but it is always a refusal to impute guilt to someone else. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 make this pretty clear through a poetic parallelism. This is a psalm of David repenting for his great sin with Bathsheba, where he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And you see this exemplified in the first Christian martyr, Stephen. While he's being stoned to death, Acts 7, verse 60, he prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Don't impute their guilt to them. And this is the point of the parable that Jesus gives Peter in our passage. It explains and illustrates why, as Christians, we should have a constant attitude of forgiveness. This is one of Jesus' longer parables. If you go by the verse-by-verse count, it's 12 verses long. But it's a compact story with a clear lesson. The king decides to settle accounts with his servants, and it comes to light that one of his servants owes him an enormous debt. Verse 24, 10,000 talents. That's an incalculable amount. A talent is a measure of weight. It's not a monetary value. It's a measure of weight, and it's roughly equivalent to 30 kilos or 66 pounds. So 10,000 talents would be 330 tons. I used the calculator to figure that out too. Don't think I can do that in my head. But I checked on the web yesterday the current price of gold, and that is more than $18.4 billion worth of gold. That's like a Bill Gates size debt, you know? $18.4 billion. That was more than the gross national product of Rome in the first century. According to Josephus, during the time of Herod the Great, so this would be contemporary with Christ, the combined annual tribute of Galilee and Perea was 200 talents. 200 talents. So 10,000 talents was more than all the money that was in circulation in Israel at the time. So this is an unimaginable amount. In fact, the word translated 10,000 in the Greek is the Greek word myria. We get our word myriad from it. So, because there was no word in the Greek to express any higher number. This is the highest possible number, a myriad. It's like saying a gazillion, right? So if you wanted to translate this into modern language, this guy owed a gazillion talents. It's the largest measure of weight, a talent. In other words, there was simply no language, didn't exist, to convey any greater debt than this guy owed. It was an unpayable deficit. It's just like our sin in that sense. In fact, the only way for a servant to run up a debt like that without his master's knowledge would be by some sort of massive embezzlement or some other criminal use of the master's assets. So this is a clear picture, and a deliberate picture by Jesus, of the sin debt that every sinner owes to God. You know, you owe God for your sin so much that an eternity in hell wouldn't be enough to settle the account. It's an indefinite indebtedness. It's an infinite indebtedness that can never be paid. And that's what it says in verse 25. He could not pay. And furthermore, he had apparently squandered everything he embezzled. I don't know how you would do that with so much money. But this guy had nothing left to bargain with. Zero. And therefore, the master did the only thing he could to recover even an infinitesimal fraction of what this guy owed. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. By the way, the price of a slave was about 30 days' pay. And so all this servant could do was beg for mercy. And that's what he did. Verse 26, he fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay everything. And of course, that's an empty and impossible promise. There was no way this guy in a lifetime would ever earn enough to pay off such a debt, no matter how much time or how much leniency the master gave him. But the master does an amazing thing, verse 27. He totally forgives him. He releases him from slavery. He pardons the debt. He fully absolves him from whatever he had done to accrue this monstrous liability. Doesn't put him in prison for his crime. He did it, verse 27. Out of pity for him. In other words, this is an act of grace. There was nothing in this guy who owed the debt that merited any kind of generosity towards him. This was simply a gracious gesture out of the sheer abundance of the master's own compassion for the guy. It's an amazing act of forgiveness. A gesture of grace and mercy unequaled in the annals of human history. It's an amazing act of undeserved clemency, exceeded only by the vast mercy that God shows when he redeems a sinner from the guilt and punishment of sin. And that is what this pictures. As amazing as this man's generosity sounds, it actually pales in comparison to the grace that God bestows on sinners. But then, verse 29, that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, a denarii is no paltry sum. This is not a really small amount. It sounds small compared to the massive debt the master had canceled for this guy. 100 denarii is about 1/600,000th of the amount the first guy was forgiven. So by comparison, it is infinitesimal. But nevertheless, that is equal to several thousand dollars. It's something most of us wouldn't overlook. And for someone on a servant's salary, it was a sizable debt. And the fellow servant was evidently struggling to make his payments. He couldn't do it. And so The first guy demands repayment anyway, and his thuggishness is appalling. He seizes him and chokes him. His actions, notice, are the polar opposite in every way of what the master did for him. The master forgave this guy, verse 27, out of pity. The guy himself is without pity. He is utterly without empathy or compassion for this other servant who owed him a debt. And notice that the second servant responds with precisely the same words in exactly the same way as the original guy. Verse 29, fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. That's an echo of what the first guy asked. But verse 30, the unmerciful servant refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. It's such a callous insult to the spirit of goodwill and grace this man had received from his own master that verse 31 tells us the rest of the servants in the household were greatly distressed, and they went and reported their master all that had taken place. There's just something unseemly and inappropriate about this guy's treatment of his fellow servant that naturally and rightfully it offends our moral senses, even though this guy might have tried to argue that in the strict legal sense, he was well within his rights to demand repayment. The second servant was in debt to him. It seems to have been a legal debt. This is not some ill-gotten gain like extortion or like a gambling debt. Now, and it's also true that mercy, by definition, is never obligatory. Nothing in the law explicitly requires a person who receives a windfall to forgive whatever debts are owed to him. This guy no doubt believed and would have argued that he was well within his rights to demand repayment of this debt. And yet, everyone in the story, as well as anyone who hears this story, instinctively realizes, don't we, that what this man did was wicked. We approve and endorse what happens next, verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, it says, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debts. We even share the master's anger over the unforgiving servant's lack of mercy. If this doesn't stir some kind of feeling of indignation in you, if you don't respond to the story that way, something is wrong with your heart. Micah 6, verse 8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Here was a man who did not love mercy. He gladly received mercy when it was offered to him, but he didn't love mercy enough to extend a lesser kindness to his fellow servant. And that stirred the master's fury. And what you see here is not a change of heart or a contradiction in the master's character, but because the master was full of loving kindness and pity, he rightly despised this sort of ungracious, unfeeling, unforgiving attitude of this man who refused to forgive, and the master's anger was provoked by such a callous lack of empathy toward a fellow servant who was struggling under the very same kind of burden that this unmerciful servant had been delivered from. And Jesus' point is that God in heaven has the same attitude towards unmerciful sinners as the master in this parable had toward that unforgiving servant, verse 35. And this is the point of the parable. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So you have questions now, don't you? Let's sort this out. Does this mean we might lose our salvation or that God might revoke the promise of his forgiveness if we fail to forgive? And my answer is no, that can't be what Jesus is teaching here. Romans 11, 29 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take back, especially his forgiveness. He doesn't reverse his pardons. He does, however, deny forgiveness to those who are unforgiving. And since this man showed no fruit of repentance, It may be that Jesus is picturing an unregenerate person who tries to lay claim on the mercy that is set forth and promised in the gospel, but this guy's faith is a sham, and his heart is devoid of genuine repentance, and therefore we shouldn't regard him as a convert who is emblematic of a believer. He's a false convert. Or perhaps we do violence to the parable if we try to apply it that tightly. Verse 27 says, the master released him and forgave him the debt. It seems to me that this guy represents a believer who refuses to forgive, and therefore he is subject to the most severe discipline under the frown of God's displeasure. So that, because a literal translation of verse 34 says this, his master handed him over to the tormentors. The NASB says, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. John MacArthur points out that it says torturers, not executioners, so that this is a picture of severe discipline, not eternal destruction, but the severest kind of discipline. So, assuming that's the correct way to understand this, Jesus is purposely using extreme language and an exaggerated picture to show the severity of the discipline that God chastens believers with if they refuse to forgive. If you are withholding forgiveness from someone who has wronged you, God will discipline you for that. Matthew Henry points out that God governs believers in a fatherly way, so we know that he treats us fairly and with justice, but it doesn't therefore follow that his discipline, when he disciplines us, that it's not rigorous. Yes, it is. And we need to fear his displeasure. The whole tone of the parable makes clear, in any case, that unforgiveness is an egregious sin. This is not a mere misdemeanor to withhold forgiveness from a brother. As it says in James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And as believers who have received so much from the benefits of God's mercy, we ought to show extreme mercy to our neighbors. That's the moral precept that is inscribed on our hearts. The fact that it's inscribed on your heart is why we react to this parable that way. The fact that we are appalled at the behavior of this servant is the proof that we know in our hearts it is our duty to forgive, even when our neighbor may have no legal claim on our forgiveness. And that's the central point of this parable. Forgiveness costs the person who's doing the forgiving. The person who's receiving the forgiving doesn't have to deserve it. If he deserves it, it's not really forgiveness at all. And all of that is woven into the central point of this parable. You think this through with me. If it's true that by definition, no one deserves mercy, and if grace and forgiveness cannot be earned or deserved, why is it that this guy is obliged to show mercy to his fellow servant? And I want to suggest there are three reasons, and I'll close with this. Three reasons why forgiveness is our solemn duty as believers. Number one, to withhold forgiveness after being forgiven so much is a sin against God. That's reason number one. To withhold forgiveness after we've been forgiven the whole debt of our sin, that's a sin against God. It's the sin of ingratitude. And in a case like this, it's compounded by the sins of greed and self-love and pride. Because by acting this way, the unmerciful servant was showing that he thought more highly of himself than he did of his master. He's showing contempt for the master's loving kindness by refusing to exhibit a similar loving kindness in the way he dealt with a fellow servant. He proved very clearly that he had no interest in being like his master. And so he was expressing contempt for the master. I don't want to be like that. That's contempt. We sin against God in the same way every time we refuse to forgive. It's a sin against God. Second, to withhold forgiveness after being forgiven so much is a sin against the golden rule. It's a sin against the golden rule, number two. Remember, This man's fellow servant begged for mercy in exactly the same words as the unmerciful servant had already spoken. But he failed to do for his neighbor what he asked to be done for him. That's a violation of the golden rule. And it's a straightforward violation of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, on the scale of wicked sins, withholding mercy from our neighbor is right up there in second place after the sin of blasphemy. Here's a third reason. To withhold forgiveness after being forgiven so much is a sin against the gospel. The gospel is good news because it announces God's forgiveness, that God's forgiveness is freely offered to anyone who will simply turn from sin and embrace Christ by faith, so that no works of merit need to be done by the sinner. All the merit necessary is actually brought to the table by Christ. It's imputed to the believing sinner by faith, so that salvation is free. Being rescued from your sin and saved from the wrath of God is not a reward to be earned. And if someone has wronged you and you are demanding repayment or restitution before you will forgive that person and enter into fellowship with him, you're guilty of clouding the message of the gospel. And that is no trivial sin. So, to review, refusing to forgive is a sin against God. It's a sin against the golden rule, and it's a sin against the gospel. That is why Jesus made forgiveness such a prominent feature in his teaching. It's the central petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And remember, there are no limits to this principle, because after all, God's loving kindness toward us is inexhaustible. His mercy endures forever. If someone sins against you 70 times 7, keep forgiving. And by the way, it's unlikely, extremely unlikely, that any of your neighbors will ever commit the same infraction against you 490 times and expect you to forgive every time. Even the world's most offensive person isn't likely to pursue a single act of mischief that persistently. Why do you think Jesus says this? I think I know. Because that's how often we sin against God. We confess and ask for forgiveness, and then the next time we're tempted, we commit the same sin again. That is what bondage to sin is like. And if God were not infinitely merciful, granting forgiveness above and beyond anything that seems reasonable, all of us would be doomed. So thank God for his mercy. And in your dealings with your neighbors, be sure you show the same forgiveness you desire. Matthew 7:2, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is not a complex truth, but it's a hard one to put into practice. May God give us grace to reflect his loving kindness in all of our dealings with one another and all of our dealings with our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we don't deserve your mercy, and yet you have poured out mercy on us in infinite abundance. May that same loving kindness permeate our hearts. May our testimony to our neighbors be full of forgiveness. And may you be glorified in our forgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.